Good morning, everyone. Still morning. That was special music. Thanks, guys. That was very good. I don't know, but maybe, you know, Glenn Campbell had you guys in mind when he wrote it. I'm sure he would be happy to hear it performed by you, as happy as we were. Now, one Sunday morning, not too long ago, on a morning not as nice as this, in fact, it was pouring, co-worker and I were on a job to remove some abandoned fiber optic cables over railroad tracks. It was the only time that we could have that set up. Now, it wasn't going to take too long, but he was a little concerned because he wanted to finish in time so he could go to church services. He was explaining to me that the pastor was giving the second in a series on the importance of church. So that certainly fit. And in our conversation, I brought up John 3:16, the scripture that everybody knows. You see the sign at ball games all over the place. And I said, you know, people really need to read 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, because when you read past 16, you see that there's a responsibility involved for those who commit to Christ and accept him and become his disciple. And he must have read that. We were on a job together again, and we had talked about that subsequently, so he did read that. But anyway, happy to say that we did finish our job in time, and he was able to go to his church service. In the importance of church attendance, we would certainly agree 100%. However, church means different things to different people. And people attend church for different reasons. A Pew Research poll polled people who went to church regularly, who attended church regularly. Well, why? What's the reason that you go to church? Number one reason was to feel close to God. The second most popular reason was for their children, to help instill a moral compass in their children. Some others attend for the social aspect of it. Some people attend to be uplifted. A lot of churches have contemporary music, and it's very uplifting to some people. So there's a lot of different reasons. All good reasons. All illustrate some of the benefits of attending church regularly. But I have to say, there must be an underlying reason that goes deeper than these. Not that they're wrong, because when the above reasons I just mentioned fade or vanish, then church would begin to lose its significance. People might stop attending. If you don't feel uplifted anymore, you stop. How about your kids grow up? You don't really need to go because you've done your job and hopefully, you know, they've gotten a certain moral upbringing. How about if you stop feeling close to God at church? Then you stop coming. I think in the world around us, that is a lot of what we see today. I believe that's what we see in our society. There are many who identify as Christian, yet don't seem to see the need to fellowship at church. Even in the Church of God landscape, it seems like I've known more people that have left than stayed in my history. And I think back to the days of, you know, old worldwide, all the people I knew who are no more. I mean, some passed away, but I mean, some stopped coming. And it seems like this has been a problem since the beginning of the church. You know, Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, talking about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And sometimes emotional wounds are involved. Somebody's offended. But even if there's no emotional wounds, we can still become dull through sheer force of habit. You know, when we're doing what's right and good, we can lose sight of why simply because it's what we do. Do it every week. It's part of us, becomes part of us. It's not a bad thing. But sometimes, because it's almost automatic, we just don't think about it. Now, Paul says it's impossible that no offenses will come. So how can we help others who are hurting, and as well as protect ourselves and loved ones from forsaking fellowship? The question, why is there a church? And why should we fellowship there if there is a church? Are the fundamental reasons strong enough to keep us coming back week after week? Honestly, there are times in my life when I knew attending church was important. I knew it was the right thing to do. But because of what was happening there, it was an uncomfortable struggle every week. Every week. What kept me going was there were others there who felt the same. And we all toughed it out together. They're still some of my closest friends and brothers in Christ to this day. So in order to answer this question about the fundamental reason for the church, I want to take a look at why and how Christ established the church. Now, obviously, just as with everything God does, there's a good reason why he calls us into an assembly. A few quick caveats before I begin. The church is a spiritual organism. All those who respond to Christ's calling and receive the Holy Spirit belong. The Greek word translated church, as we probably all know by now, is ecclesia. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines ecclesia as a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. If we're called into an assembly from where we were, then an assembly not assembling doesn't really make sense. So when I talk about church, I mean members of the spiritual organism assembling together in Christian fellowship, just so there's no confusion. Now, I don't mean a corporate organization, although it's not wrong and may be profitable in many ways. But when I'm talking about a church, I'm talking about the spiritual organism assembling in Christian fellowship, just so we're on the same page. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Kind of break it into the thought here. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member's, and then Paul goes into the various aspects of the members. But the point is, we are baptized into the body by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We see the church as a body, and the body lives because of the Spirit. When we understand the ministry of the Spirit in the church, it becomes much clearer why Christ established the church and why we need Christian fellowship from church. Now, in order to look at the very beginnings of the church, I'm not going to go to the book of Acts. We're going to go back a little farther. We're going to go into the book of John. This is a section that's pretty familiar to us because this is Christ talking to the disciples during what's commonly known as the Last Supper. We read it every year at Passover time. In fact, we read some of this during our Passover service. Fortunately, because we read so much that evening, we really don't dwell on what's being said all the time. And because we read it every year, we generally don't go back to it and really look at it and think about it. But I want to do that today. I want to go to the book of John. Now, when we're reading this, we see that something is about to happen to the disciples that has never happened before in the history of mankind. Something new is going to happen, and it will take them to a new level of discipleship. And Jesus here is laying out what is going to happen and why it's going to happen. This is where Jesus is explaining what's going to occur after he's gone. He's preparing his disciples for what they're going to have to deal with. It won't be easy, and it is not what they're expecting at all. Justin brought out earlier that the Jews in the first century, the prevailing paradigm was, when the Messiah appears, the physical kingdom of Israel will be reestablished. That's what they were all looking for. In fact, he quoted Acts 1:6, where it talks about, even up until the ascension, Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom now? You know, right up until the end. And yet, we find out that God had other ideas in mind. So John 14 is where I want to begin. And I'll begin reading in verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, my Bible has. Advocate is a good translation. Comforter is also used. I think I'll get into it shortly. Give you another helper or advocate that he may abide with you forever. Now, just in that one verse, we find out some very interesting facts. First of all, the word another. The Greek word is allos. It means another of the same kind, as opposed to heteros, which is another of a different kind. So right here, we find out that another advocate's coming of the same kind of advocate they've been accustomed to, which is Christ. We also see that the word advocate, helper, comforter is parakletos, and it means one who pleads the case of another, or one called to another for support. We also see the permanence of this, that he may abide with you forever. It doesn't end. He's going to stay with them. Now, over in 1 John 2:1, the same word is used, and it's used of Jesus. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is also an advocate. Now, we don't need another advocate for the Father. Jesus is already that advocate. Who then is the Holy Spirit advocating for? Who is here? Who is the Holy Spirit here instead of? Jesus. The Holy Spirit is advocating for Jesus. He is here instead of Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit is an advocate for Jesus who has returned to his rightful place at the right hand of God to be our high priest. And it's given to us for support. The Holy Spirit comes to support us. Now, if we continue in verse 17, we read, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Again, the choice of Greek words here is interesting when we're talking about knowing something. There's several Greek words that could be used, each with different nuance. The word here, where it talks about the world neither sees him nor knows him, the word is gnosko. Gnosko. That is a word that means know in the sense of a progressive knowing. It also shows a relational aspect to what you're studying or coming to know. It's progressive. You can turn to John 8:55 a while. Another word is oida. Oida means fullness of knowledge. Now, I can probably say, in English, I know the electrical trade. I've been doing it a long time. It would be accurate for me to say, I gnosko the electrical trade. Because although I've been doing it for over 40 years, I don't know everything. I am still learning. However, I know it very well because I've been doing it a long time. I do not oida the electrical trade. I don't have the fullness of knowledge. John 8:55 shows the contrast of these words. I'll start in verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, gnosko, but I know him, oida." If I say I don't know him, oida, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. So we see the difference. They didn't have any kind of relationship with God, but Christ has a fullness of relationship and understanding with the Father. Just to show those words. back to John 14. I should have told you to keep your place there. If you have one of those little markers in your Bible, go ahead and mark 14, because after 14, we're going to 16, and it's right next door. Also, there's a difference that while the Holy Spirit was with them, the Holy Spirit was going to be in them. Again, the permanent aspect of the thing. So from John 14, we learn that Jesus is providing the same guidance he provided when he was here, but from another source. The source is the Spirit of Truth. It talks about the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. Who's the truth? Well, if we go back to verse 6 of John 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You can also go to John 1:17. It says something similar, that Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of Truth. Now, in knowing the Spirit, we have a relationship and a progression in knowing. In other words, there's growth. Christ working in us through the Spirit. Because the Spirit dwells in us, the relationship is permanent and can only be terminated by us. God is faithful. He will not terminate it as long as we don't terminate it. Now, I'd like to go over to 16. And again, he's talking to the disciples, and try to listen to this from the perspective of the disciples now, understanding what I just mentioned and Justin mentioned. You're on the ground floor of the kingdom of God. You know, you're expecting to be somebody. You're expecting great things to happen. You're expecting it to be all good, the restoration of the kingdom. How exciting is that? And then Jesus is saying in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." In other words, I don't want you to trip and stumble or be offended at this, because he didn't say this. It's not coming down the way you think it's coming down. He's saying, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Now, putting out of the synagogue doesn't sound like a very serious thing to us. But, okay, you just go to another one or do something. But this was like social ostracization. You were cut off. You were an outcast socially if you were cast out from the synagogue. Verse 3, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Well, that's so half true. Because if we go back to John 14:5, we find, I think Peter asked him there, and John 13:36, which is only a page or two over. Oh, no, I'm sorry, that was Thomas. back there. And here in 1336, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So what's Jesus saying here? No one asks me where I'm going. I think what I gather from this is the sense of the question that the disciples asked earlier was more about where. And Jesus was more concerned about why. That the where would explain the why, or the why would explain the where, because of what Jesus says next. He continues, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, that he's going away. And then we begin verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Why is it expedient for Jesus to go? If you were sitting there, would you think, I'm not following you here. I like it that you're here. I'd rather if you stayed here. How is it expedient? Well, when you think about it, to work more effectively on a whole different plane. Instead of Christ's physical appearance, or presence, I'm sorry, we have a new presence in the Spirit. Now there's access 24/7, no matter where you are, no matter what the reason, wherever, for whatever. Now, it was hard for the disciples initially. You know, sometimes when we're forced to do something that we're fearful of, we find we're better off for being compelled to do it, which we would not normally do if we were given a choice. I remember when I was a young child, we went to the ocean for the first time. I don't know, I was very young. And I remember being afraid of the water. You know, people would have thought my parents were killing me, making me just get my feet wet in the ocean. I thought I was dying. After I got in there a while, you thought they'd be killing me, getting me back out, because I didn't want to come out. And I remember watching my dad play in the waves. He probably was half my age at the time. And he was having fun, and I was crying because I was afraid for him. Some years later, I find out that playing in the waves is one of the best things about the beach. In fact, I have come to the place where a beach without waves is pretty much just a desert to me. I have no use for it. So you learn. You're forced to do things, you overcome them, and you learn that they're a good thing. In hindsight, Christ leaving and the Spirit's coming was a giant step forward in God's plan. Now we go to verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's it. There's a lot being said there. Convicting of sin. This is key. This is where it starts. You know, if one is not convicted as a sinner, then there's no need for Christ. There's no need to seek Christ for forgiveness. If you're not convicted as a sinner, you don't get it. In fact, the need for Christ cannot be understood until our sinfulness is understood. It's interesting, the word here for convict. Some translations have reprove. Convict is stronger. Convict is more accurate. The noun form of this word is used two places in the New Testament. The first is in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for conviction, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Second place is in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's strong. It's a strong word. If we go down to 13, we'll try to No, I don't want to do that yet. We'll... Yeah, let me go back up. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And I want to take these one at a time. Verse 9 says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. We don't really see unbelief as a sin. But what this is talking about here, you know, it's not talking about the gap between our faith and perfect faith, which is known as doubt. It's talking about willful disobedience to evidence that's there. You know, how many times did Christ give them a sign? I mean, he gave them sign after sign after sign, and they asked him for a sign, and he gave them a sign. And then he fulfilled that sign, and they still didn't believe. We know why that happens. The scripture explains to us that they don't believe because they would rather keep sinning. They don't want to have to change. They prefer darkness to light. Actually, hearkening back to John 3:16 to 21. So he gave them a sign, and he refused to believe. Let's go to John 3. This was actually prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. John 3:18 says, and he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I like the way the Bible Illustrator shows this. It gives three reasons why this is important. The first is, Christ is God in the clearest and most attractive revelation ever made of the divine being. The rejection of him implies the greatest blindness and depravity. Two, it involves the greatest conceivable ingratitude. It is not only the rejection of God, but the rejection of God humbling himself to the death of the cross out of love for us and our salvation. And three, it involves a preference and deliberate choice of evil instead of good, and the kingdom of darkness instead of the kingdom of God. Those three things. So the Spirit starts it off by convicting the world of sin, by convicting of sin. What happens next? John 16:10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. You know, Judas was convicted of his sin. What did he do? He hung himself. What good did that do? What should we do? Acts 2:37 shows the result of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted by what Peter spoke about. What did he speak about? The fact that they crucified the Messiah. They crucified the Son of God. Exactly what Christ said here about unbelief. They were convicted by their unbelief. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Because Christ returned to the Father as our high priest, we now can have a relationship with the Father through Christ. We accept his righteousness for us because, frankly, we don't have any. The best we have is nothing. Any righteousness we have is grossly inefficient, you know, anything we can muster. However, when we do this, when we accept Christ's righteousness, God can begin to have a relationship with us. And that allows us to take on that righteousness. It allows us to become righteous, like Jesus. Now note farther that none are convinced of righteousness who are not first convinced of sin. None will come to Christ by faith till convictions of sin have awakened and distressed them. Let's look at Romans 5. I'll begin in verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. When man is convicted of his sin and begins his journey towards righteousness, it stands to reason then that the cause of sin, as well as the death that results from sin, itself is condemned, and we read about that in 6:11. John 16:11. Of judgment, okay, he's convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Over in John 12, we find out that Christ's death had more implications than we are aware of. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus' death condemned Satan. How? Satan could not overcome Christ. Christ was faithful to the death, humbled himself and offered himself on the cross or the stake. In order for Satan to hold power over sinners, they have to basically obey sin. When sinners are convicted of sin and turn from sin and put on the righteousness of Christ, Satan has no following and is rendered impotent. All evil will be destroyed and only the righteous will continue in life. The power of Satan has been judged worthless. It and he will come to nothing. So the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment is the key to understanding the need for an assembly of believers. When we were convicted of these things, is that it? Done deal? Okay, great. I've arrived. I've done what I need to do. I'm ready. That's not how it works, is it? I think we would all agree that it's a process where we are continually convicted of things as we grow. I look back at how I was when I was, you know, newly converted. Some of the things I did, some of the things I thought, some of the things I hoped for. And I realize, man, was I ever carnal? I probably look back to today from the future and say, man, I was really carnal. So it's progressive. As we grow, we are convicted of deeper and deeper things. Sin is so rooted in our carnality, on our nature. It takes a lifetime, and it takes patience, and it takes progress to get these things out. Saying I like is, you know, something we don't think is a big deal. No, it's not a big sin. It's not, you know, it's nothing really. What's going to happen a million years down the road if that's not dealt with? Got to be dealt with. It all has to be dealt with. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we see how deep our sinful nature is and therefore how much we continually need the righteousness of Christ applied to us. Remember, it's a process and a relationship to the Holy Spirit who we grow in knowledge of. The Holy Spirit is an advocate for Christ, teaching us as Christ directs. We need to assemble with others who, like us, are recovering sinners. Unfortunately, nothing we do or can do can convict someone of their sinful nature. It has to come from the Holy Spirit. It has to come from the very power of God. But for those already convicted, the assembly provides positive peer support. But there's more. The Son of God needed a physical body to accomplish his work on earth. The Spirit of God also has a work and a ministry to accomplish, and a body is expedient to that work as well. That body is the church. That physical body is the church. When we assemble is the time the Holy Spirit can minister most effectively, because what the Holy Spirit does for us individually is meant to be shared in ministry with others who themselves have a ministry to us. A collective manifestation of the Holy Spirit within the body to which we are called. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. That's my last scripture, in case you're getting really hungry. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, one Spirit. There are differences of ministries, same Lord. There are differences of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the glorification of the self. Whoops, mine doesn't say that. If yours does, get another Bible. It's a bad translation. No, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, another prophecy, another discerning of spirits, another different kinds of tongues, another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit gives gifts not to benefit the recipient, although there may be benefits, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose of gifts of the Spirit is to benefit the body or assembly, the church. The church is the construction site where the Spirit is at work building the spiritual temple. In a sense, we are apprenticed to the Spirit. Apprentices practice skills as they learn from a master every day on the job. They learn and they grow from one experienced. We apply spiritual lessons as we learn with each other, on each other. As we do that, we bear witness of a way of life when we do that. Remember, many years ago, I was talking to a young man, told me his ambition in life was to study Torah all day. And I remember thinking, sounds a little extreme. But when do you practice what you learn? If you're studying all day, getting all this knowledge, when do you actually put it into practice? Because otherwise, what does it profit? In retrospect, I see, you know, it was kind of immature and selfish. I mean, yes, we need to study God's word, but if you study God's word and don't apply it, what good does it do? So on this day, the anniversary of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we should be reminded of the purpose of our being here in Christian Fellowship is because we are like apprentices, learning from each other through Christ, by the Spirit. And in so doing, we allow the light of Christ to shine through us by that Spirit to each other, as well as witness to the whole world.